All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, David's had it pretty rough of late, and for the time that Saul set his heart to dispose of David, back in chapter 18, up to his latest narrow escape that we just read at the end of chapter 23, David has dodged spears, turncoats, and Philistines at least 12 different times. But now, the atmosphere is a little bit different for David. No, he's not out of the woods yet, literally or figuratively. But he's also no longer alone. He now has 600 men riding and hiding with him. And 600 fugitives are a lot harder to arrest than just one. And although it may seem like David's won himself a little wiggle room, he's actually now in far greater danger than he was before, because now David must face an enemy with much greater power than Saul could ever have over him. David must face himself. And that brings us to chapters 24, 25, and 26. And like the cheese on Miss Kelly's Valentine lasagna, these three chapters all hang together. Okay? They each deal with different events, but they share a common theme. Namely, the patience of David as he waits for Yahweh's promise. Now, the author has established early on that between Saul and David, David was the man after Yahweh's own heart. But these next three chapters will show that the man after Yahweh's heart does not grasp for the kingship that Yahweh has promised him, but he waits for it to be given to him. And this must have been an important lesson in David's heart, because he mentions it directly some 22 times in his Psalms, how he waits on the Lord. Now let's see what the Lord has for us today. Chapter 24, verse 1, "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Okay. "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way, none the wiser." And that's usually Saul's problem. He's always none the wiser. But what's going on here? Well, we see in verse 1 that Saul returns from chasing down the Philistine invasion that pulled him away from his David hunt earlier. And it seems like David must have, man, I just can't catch a break. I just turned around and he was gone, and now he's back again. We don't hear anything about Saul's meeting with the Philistines. We don't know who won. We don't know what happened. The author doesn't care, because it doesn't apply to the story. Saul left. The Philistines served their purpose to save David from Saul's clutches, and now Saul returns. And I'm almost as if David's saying, I just can't catch a break. That is, until he does catch a break. A miraculous break right here in this chapter. At least that's what David's men think it is. So, what's going on? Well, Saul shows up at En-Gedi with his 3,000. And you know how it is. Nature calls. The Bible says that he stops and goes into a cave to attend to his needs. The King James says he goes to cover his feet. Basically, it's just a euphemism. We all know what euphemisms are. They're very handy when you talk about going to the restroom. As a matter of fact, going to the restroom is a euphemism, okay? because you're doing more than just going there. All right? But everybody does it, so we all know what it is, so there's no point talking about it. Basically, Saul took his copy of the Jerusalem Times, and so he shuffles off to the nearest cave to have a little alone time. Okay? I want to get away from everybody. Any excuse will do. And any port in a storm will do. All right? So he picks the nicest looking cave. And as it turns out, the spot that he picked for privacy wasn't as private as he thought it would be, because there's 601 men at the back of the cave. And he didn't know it. And so it's apparently Saul's no better picking restrooms than he is at finding donkeys or fugitive servants, for that matter. He talk about can't catch a break. But this is how far off you can get when you choose to reject God's word. Just think of how strange. He's hunting for David day and night and can't find him. He goes to the bathroom and guess who's there? You know, there's certain people you don't want to run into in the restroom. It's certain kinds of people you don't want to run into in the restroom. But here it is. You know, Saul's in one stall and there's 600 other guys in the other stall. What are the odds that he would have picked the exact cave that David and all his men were in? Odds are pretty astronomical, unless God's involved. And then the odds are pretty good. Clearly, this is providence. This is God's work here. I mean, there's no other way to explain it. There's probably 1,000 caves in En Gedi. How did he pick that cave? Well, it was only God's work. This is providence, but we have to ask the question, to what end? To what end did God bring Saul into that cave with David? So while Saul's reading the paper, David and his men are having a heated debate about the will of God for David's life. David's men take this as a godsend. Here your enemy, the last remaining obstacle to ascending the throne that has been promised to you, your enemy has been hand-delivered to you. A blind man could see it, right? Here he is at your feet. These guys were singing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." And with all the appropriate hand motions, you know. To them, it was providence clear and simple. And in their mind, you didn't need a theology degree to see God's hand working it for David's benefit. I mean, you couldn't get in a better package. Just reach out and take it. And I think at first David's thinking, well, they might be right. But what does he do? In response, David sneaks up and he cuts off a corner. Saul's robe. Now he thinks, what's the big deal? But this act has some significance, at least in the book of 1 Samuel it does, because if you remember way back in chapter 15, we were there months ago, it seems like. Chapter 15 and verse 27, Samuel and Saul are having one of their heated discussions. And Samuel says, well, I've had about enough of you. I'm leaving. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And so what does that mean? When Saul tore Samuel's robe, it signifies Saul's forfeiture or the tearing away of the kingdom from him. And so thus, one man puts it into this this framework. He says, thus David staked his claim to the kingdom that day in the cave when he removed a piece from Saul's robe. It was the royal robe. And David is saying, hey, I'm taking mine. I'm taking my piece of it. It was only symbolic, but it was very symbolic. For David, this might have been tantamount to a declaration of revolution. Now, this might seem to be a stretch to us, but what else but this symbolism explains the remorse, the deep remorse that comes into David's heart? Verse 5, now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him. Really? I mean, he made a nice cut. He'll never notice. David's heart troubled him. Surprisingly, in David's heart, even his symbolic action against Saul had gone too far. He had done too much. He'd crossed a line, and he was sorry for it. Now, after everything Saul's done to David, why did David feel bad about cutting off a piece of his robe? I mean, it doesn't seem to balance out. Saul's thrown spears at him. He's sent men after him. He's chased him, hunting him down like a dog. And David says, well, I'm sorry. I feel bad because I cut your robe. Well, there's a principle that the Israelites lived by. It's a principle that David kept in his heart that he lived by. The principle is given in verse 6. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. And that is the key. To stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He mentions it twice. You see, as Yahweh's anointed, Saul's person, his personal space, was sacrosanct. That meant it was untouchable. And it must not be violated. One theologian put it like this. Why did men consider the anointed to be inviolate, to be kept from attack, and to be preserved from degradation? The answer lies in the fact that once anointed, the individual was set apart or consecrated to God. A specific bond was established in relationship to God, in separation from men and women in general, and from the common aspects of life in particular. Hence, to touch, to defile, and attack the anointed one was to approach the Lord himself and to seek to defile, harm, and remove the Lord from his rightful place. You see, when someone is anointed of the Lord, they become the Lord's property. They stand as representative for him. Now, they may do a very poor job of it, but they still represent the Lord. And David knew that. And when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe and saying, I'm taking my piece of the kingdom, in his heart, he realized, I'm taking that from the Lord. I'm not taking it from Saul. I'm tearing it out of the Lord's hand. And that's why he was upset. That's why he was remorseful. And that's why in verse 7, David has to restrain his men. You know, David felt bad, but his men didn't see the problem. They didn't have the same convictions that David had. And so David has to get pretty forceful with them. We don't really see it in our English translations, because in verse 7 it says he restrained his servants. In the King James it says he stayed them. Some say that he persuaded them or rebuked his men, but the Hebrew text literally reads, so David tore apart his men with these words. He had to browbeat them with his words. He had to threaten violence to keep them from killing Saul. David had to put his foot down, really, is what he's doing. And he had to step on toes to do it. So David's putting up a fight, but who is he fighting for? He's fighting for his enemy. He's fighting for Saul. He's not innocent, but he's helpless. And he's clueless. Of course, Saul saunters off on his way. Probably had a little toilet paper stuck under his shoe. But he doesn't realize his proximity to eternity. And he also doesn't realize that his number one enemy just saved his royal skin. So what's the lesson here? We need to watch this, because the struggle that David is facing here is the same one that we face on a regular basis. Now, I'm sure David was sitting there, you know, not watching Saul, but looking at him thinking, he's just right there. Is this the day that God told me about or not? Is this providence or is it temptation? How do you know? It could go either way. This was a critical test for Yahweh's servant. But the reality is, any given day, it could go either way. But how do you go about discerning what is providence of God and what is temptation of Satan? The only answer to the test was the principle that David knew in his heart of the sanctity of Yahweh's anointed. That's the only thing he had to go by. That's the only thing he had to stand on. That the Lord's anointed was not to be touched. That's the only thing that restrained him. That's the only thing he had to restrain his men. Now, that principle wasn't so clear to David's men, but to David, at least it was one thing to have the promise of the kingdom. But how he was to receive that kingdom was quite another thing. And that's what was at stake here. David's men assumed that one automatically implied the other. If God's going to promise you the kingdom, then you just take it however you can. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. David knew Yahweh well enough to know that Yahweh's will must be achieved in Yahweh's way. That the end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves, not by our own means. David's men really didn't see it. He had to convince them in no uncertain terms. But you know what? David wasn't the only one that had to face this same type of temptation. David's son, with a capital S, Jesus, faced the exact same test when Satan came to him in the wilderness. We look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Now understand, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's been there 40 days, hadn't eaten a bite. I can't imagine 4 days, 40 days. And we're not going to cover the whole temptation, but specifically in verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." You say, well, where's the comparison? Well, we're talking about kingdoms here, right? What Satan was offering Jesus was actually the will of God for his life. You say, well, how in the world do we know that? Well, all we have to do is look at Psalms chapter 2. This is a messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. This is the Father speaking to the Son. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel," which means he will have power over them. Now this is God the Father telling Jesus the Son, "I'm going to give you the nations of the world, the nations of the earth, for your inheritance." And Satan comes up and says, "Look, I'll give them to you now." Now he's actually offering to him the Father's will. But here's the problem. God's will must come to pass in God's way, not through submission to the devil, but in the Lord's case, through the humiliation of the cross. Of course, this test is not just for David or just for Jesus, but it comes over and over to almost all of God's servants, at least those who are doing it right. You know, I've worked as a night supervisor doing a particular kind of job. You know, not just anybody can do it, but we had some characters like, oh, this job is so boring. Oh, not if you do it right. It's not boring. You know, they didn't like to hear that. But not all of God's servants suffer through these tests. Some of them just ignore them altogether. But if you're doing it right, if you're serving the Lord right, you will come to grips with these tests. And the temptation that the Lord was faced with, the temptation that David is faced with, is simply this. It's the temptation of the shortcut. How to get to it the quick way, the fast way. And boy, don't we like taking shortcuts. I know I do. Hey, if there's an easier way to do something, I want to do it. If there's a quicker way to get someplace, I want to take it. I'm going to find it. I don't care if I have to go out of my way. If I think it's faster, it's faster. Because, hey, I'm timing it. I mean, nobody likes to reinvent the wheel, right? If you know a better way to do it, please share it with me. Because I'm all about that. But it doesn't carry over well in the Christian walk. You know, because we think, boy, if there's an easier way that I could build this birdhouse, I'll do it. And then we think, boy, if there's just an easier way that I could just read the Bible, and there's got to be an easier way. Maybe there's an app. Maybe there's a website I can go to. Maybe there's some software that will just help me read the Bible better. Unfortunately, after all of my years of reading the Bible, I found out there's really only one way to do it. And that's just to do it. And you got to do it every day. There's no way around. There's no quick way around it. If we could find some key, if we could discover some breakthrough or find some insight that would help us to elevate our Christian walk up to a higher plane, up above all the hindrances and the frustrations and the despair that we constantly face now, there's got to be a way. I mean, there are thousands of self-help books, even at the Christian store, that'll teach you how to live a better life. There are also plenty of so-called Christian leaders out there who claim to have found that secret. You can have your best life now. Sadly, what we're really looking for is just a shortcut, you know? A shortcut around the difficult, exhausting, time-consuming work of sanctification. And there just isn't one to be found. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, because we're going to read a lengthy portion of it. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Oh, I don't like that word. Let me mark that one out of my Bible right now. Endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, oh, I like that, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, don't like that, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured. Man, he's sure hung up on that word. Endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Wait a minute, does that mean we're going to suffer the same? Yeah, buddy. You have not yet resisted. Oh, that's nice. Yeah, stop your complaining. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now, wait a minute, this is coming from the Lord. Chastening, rebuke. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you, what's that word? Everybody say it together.
Endure.
All right, endure. Now, spit it out of your mouth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, well, I guess, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's a word I don't like either, trained. Let's scratch that one out. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather heal. What is this telling us? This is telling us that the Christian walk is a lot of work. It's a lot of effort. And it's not just for a little time. It just doesn't end. I wonder if Joel Osteen put that in his book. For your best life now. I kind of doubt it. If you want your best Christian life now, it's right here. It's right here in Hebrews chapter 12. This is how you get it. Do we need discernment? Absolutely. We need discernment. Lord, help us to not look only for the shortcuts, because when we're only looking for the shortcuts, we're missing His will. And we're missing His blessings. David had a choice to make. And thankfully, David made the right choice. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And you know what? He says just as much. Let's go on. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." I'm sure the hair on the back of Saul's neck stood up. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, See the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So David really takes the lion's share of all the verses here. But he is offering his defense to Saul. He finally has a chance to stand before Saul and say, "Look, I'm not your enemy." David argues the case for his innocence, but he also pleads not for Saul's justice, but for Yahweh's justice. David begins explaining to Saul what we already know. The providential pit stop. The voice of opportunity. Hey, take him. The restraining principle. And then the proof of it all. That corner of the robe. I'm sure Saul was probably glad he just came out of the restroom, because once he saw the corner of robe in David's hands, I'm sure his bowels got loose and he was about to fall off of that horse. David asks Saul, or asks why Saul seeks to kill him when there's clearly no harm, no rebellion, no wrong intended by David towards Saul. Now this is a kind of a major reversal of fortunes, because whatever lies were swirling around the king's court about David's supposed murderous intentions have all now been shown to be what they are. They're just lies. Yet David doesn't entrust his security to any kind of change of heart in Saul or any fresh promise from Saul. No, David makes his case before Yahweh himself. Verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me." And then he adds, "Let the Lord avenge me on you." Look, I'm not going to hurt you, but you don't seem to have a problem throwing stuff my way. I'm going to let the Lord judge, and I'm going to ask the Lord to avenge me on you. And I'm going to let the Lord settle it. Now, if Saul was worried before, he had cause to be very worried now. Twice David assures Saul that he won't raise his hand against him. But at the same time, David is confident that God will bring vengeance on Saul for him. David's not going to do it, but he's going to let the Lord do it. He's going to ask the Lord to do it. And then he offers this little proverb in verse 13, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked." And the implication here is that that kind of wickedness is not going to come from David, because he's not a wicked person. Now, we can't fully surmise David's intentions in quoting this proverb, but it clearly is seen as a vindication for himself, because he has no murderous designs against Saul. But it can just as clearly be a condemnation on Saul himself, who is wickedly seeking David's life. So that proverb that he's giving is a double-edged sword. David says, "Hey, I'm not wicked, because I'm not doing wicked stuff. But you, king, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it." But David goes on in verse 14, Saul's just not wicked. He's actually kind of stupid. Who are you chasing? Who are you looking for? Excuse me. Why waste so much time? Why waste so much effort? Why waste so many critical resources chasing a nobody? The takeaway here is that David not only will not harm Saul, he cannot harm Saul. Why is that? Because he has committed his cause to God. He's left it in God's hands, and he's going to let God figure it out. He's going to let God work it out. What better plan? And that's the secret of explaining David's ability to wait on the Lord. He has confidence not just in the justice of Yahweh. He has confidence in Yahweh, who will bring justice. There will be a reckoning one day, and Yahweh will bring it, not David. And David is assured of that. David will take no revenge for himself. The case is now in Yahweh's hands, and he will prosecute it, and he will decide in David's favor in his own good time. And thus, David will wait instead of grasp Yahweh's promised gift. David is being obedient to Paul's principle in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. I'll just quote it. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, Paul wrote that many thousands of, or hundreds of years later. But Paul got that from the Old Testament. He got that from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Leviticus 19. He kind of distilled it from there. So having this confidence in the Lord is critical for David waiting on the Lord's will to be accomplished. And this same confidence guides our discernment when we're in the midst of a testing. Now, sometimes the testing isn't about, should I take this? Sometimes the testing is, well, should I endure this? Must I endure this terrible job that I'm in? Well, did God call you to take that job? Then, hey, buddy, that's your job. You know, I've seen people that's like, well, you know, God called me to this church, but I just don't like the way it runs. Well, if God's called you to the church, this is the church that God's called you to. And you need to learn to accommodate yourself to it. You know, oftentimes we question, God, why am I in this situation? Well, don't ask God why you're in that situation. He put you there for a reason. You need to figure out what that reason is. And Lord, what is the lesson? What is the takeaway, God? What are you doing in my life? Just show it to me. I'm wide open. I'm an open book. My arms are wide open. If we say that, we got to mean it. All right? Because if we find out what God would have for us to learn, and we say, well, I don't really. Okay, well. A little while later, we get to go through it again. All right? You're not going to brush God off that easily. But in the midst of our worst day, can we stand back and say, I know that God is good. I know that He is for me. I know that His best is coming my way. Now, don't take that as Joel Osteen means it, okay? Because God's best for your life might not necessarily be what you think is good. God's best for, not everybody gets to, live in a $1 million house. But everybody gets to serve the Lord. And they serve the Lord in the capacity that the Lord calls them to. Might not be what we want, but if it's what God's called us to do, it's what we need. And that's all we need. Anything else will be grasping for ourselves. It will be rebellion. It will be sin. We can stay there all day. Verse 16, so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Well, there's a drama queen. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I. Yeah, that's the understatement of the world. And for you have rewarded me good with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul. And Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now Saul's response is surprisingly gracious. I guess seeing your life flash before your eyes, or maybe flush before your eyes, it brings a new perspective. And so Saul admits that David has shown him indisputable and undeserved goodness. Saul then goes on to declare what Jonathan has already told David, that Saul knew, that David would be king of Israel. And thus, Saul asked David to promise not to wipe out Saul's royal family after he comes to power, a promise that David has already given to Jonathan, and he readily gives it to Saul. Not that he owed it to him, but he gave it to him anyway. So after all of this baloney, what does David get from Saul's speech? What encouragement? What assurance does David get from Saul's speech? Well, nothing really from Saul himself. Nothing other than the assurance that Yahweh's promise of the kingdom to David will surely come to pass. The only benefit David gets is that he hears yet again that Yahweh's word is dependable, because now his enemy tells him he's going to be king. Now, just because this assurance is coming from a rat like Saul doesn't mean that it's not true. It doesn't mean that it's not so. I mean, if God can speak to Balaam through the front end of his own donkey, surely he can speak to David through the back end of this donkey, who happens to be a deranged king. It's one thing to be told you're going to be king by your friends and your co-workers, but when your enemy tells you you're going to be king, well, that must be doubly assuring to David. Especially if he's the very same king you're going to replace. Now, to be reassured is one thing, but to be stupid is quite another. And David is no fool. He knows he can't trust a fickle Saul any further than he can throw him. So Saul goes home, but David lights out for the territories. He lights out for the strongholds on the countryside. He doesn't trust him. He knows that, he knows that evil spirit can come at any time. And that's when the spears start flying. So David's back into hiding. Saul has been appeased for a moment. But what we're looking at today is simply this. Is it providence or is it temptation? And now that I mention it, it's hard to believe how many times we regularly face this dilemma in our lives. You know, is this thing a godsend or is it a trap? Is it a step up in our Christian life or is it a step down? How do we discern God's guidance? How do we know? Well, first and foremost, we ought to know that discernment comes through the truths and the principles that are found in God's Word. First and foremost, that is our foundation. Anything that doesn't agree with the Bible has no business in our lives. But beyond that, we can also rely secondarily on the godly experience and the godly advice of other trusted brothers and sisters. We ought to be able to. We should have people in our life that we can go to and know that if we pour out our hearts to them, they're not just going to tell us what we want to hear. You know, we don't need people like that in our life. And there are so many churches that are like that. Oh, just come in. You just tell us your problem. We'll just, you know, they're looking for seekers and they're going to do whatever they can. And I'm not against helping people, but if you're just telling them what they want to hear, you're not really helping them. We need to have people in our life that will come up to us and confront us and say, look, no, what you're doing is wrong. Your whole perspective is wrong. You need to stop and get right. I believe we have that here at Grace Chapel. I don't think there's a person here that won't come up and say, no, you're wrong. He's not here today, but he'll tell you, even if you're not wrong. And we all love Brother Sam. We want to pray for them while they're traveling. We've had a few of those discussions at our men's meeting. What? What are you doing? Yeah, and we all take a turn, but that's what we need. We need iron sharpens iron. We want iron to sharpen iron, not dull it. The world will dull our edge, but we need each other to sharpen our edge so we may be effective instruments for the Lord. This is a very important lesson for every believer at any age. But I think it is especially applicable to younger Christians because, well, let's face it, younger Christians, they possess the unfortunate combination of having a lot of high energy and great expectations with a lot of low patience and not so great discernment. Why is that? Well, they just hadn't been around the block as many times as everybody else has. And that's just really the long and the short of it. It doesn't mean they're not smart. It just means they don't have the experience. Our young people are still facing some of the most crucial decisions in their lives. And those decisions will require the patience of Job, the discernment of Daniel, in order to avert the misery of Lot. And they could really use our prayers. And whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, whether they want it or not, they could use our godly advice as well. So, is our confidence firmly placed in the justice of God? If it is, then we can handle just about anything. If we know that the Lord is for us. Not in seeking revenge on those who may have harmed us, but in simply trusting that ultimately God is doing and will always continue to do what is best for us, whether we know it, whether we see it, whether we agree with it or not. That really is the secret of waiting on the Lord. You know, all these years and all my life, you know, I read the Psalms, wait on the Lord. Okay, well, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? But this is it. We're waiting on the Lord. We're waiting for Him to move us. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing. Jesus said what? To occupy till I come. Occupy doesn't mean occupy space. It means to when you occupy a country, yeah, you're pretty much running the country. You know, He wants us to run His country. The secret of waiting on the Lord is having confidence in His justice. That's what will keep us from making those mistakes that will haunt us for the rest of our lives. Waiting on the Lord. What else are we going to do? Let's stand. We can seek the Lord while we're waiting on the Lord. But then, when the Lord reveals His will, time for waiting is over. It's time to go. And it literally is time to go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that as Your children, as Your servants, Lord, that we would take this lesson to heart. Lord, that it doesn't really matter our situation. Lord, it doesn't matter the trouble that we face, the frustration that we're dealing with. Lord, that's all just part of life. It's part of the Christian life. But Lord, our need is discernment. Our desire is to know Your will. Lord, help us to know Your word, that we might discern Your will. Lord, help us to see the shortcut when it is presented to us. Lord, help us to avoid bypassing Your way. Realizing, Lord, that it's just going to lead us astray. We think it's a shortcut, but it's a detour. Your will for our life must be accomplished in the way that You prescribe. Lord, help us to seek Your will. And in seeking Your will, Lord, we agree to Your way. Lord, I pray that each one of us would redouble our efforts in not only seeking You, Lord, but in submitting to Your will. Lord, let come what may, Lord, we're going to live for You. Whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever suffering comes our way, Lord, help us to determine in our hearts that we're going to continue to have confidence in Your justice, confidence in Your love for us. And Lord, help us to look beyond the suffering today. Help us to look for that city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, this is not our home. Help us to not be too comfortable here. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be determined to live for You while we have breath in our lungs, and to live with You when our time here on earth is done. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together. We thank You for sharing Your heart with us today. Lord, give us the confidence and the courage to follow it out, to apply it to our lives, and to walk in it from here on out. Lord, we love You. We love Your word. Lord, we love Your spirit. We ask You to fill us with Your spirit. Empower us to do Your will. Lord, give us the wisdom and the guidance to choose Your will. And the courage to live it out. The strength, Lord, to live it out. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.